And from the bottom of my heart, I thank you for your prayers. I only hope tonight I won't cause you to doze off like I would do when I sat back there. This evening, I plan to speak about the man in the New Testament who my daughter Bethany jokingly calls Pineapple. Anyone here knows what character in the New Testament would be known as Pineapple? No, the character is Ananias. Bethany calls him Pineapple because his name closely resembles Anana, which is pineapple in French. In fact, the spelling is almost the same in Ananias and Anana. The only difference in the French word for pineapple, there is no letter I. I gave this same message in Chapleau about a year ago, and a Dutch-Canadian lady approached me at the end of the service and told me pineapple is spelled the same way in Dutch as it is in French. I mentioned this fact to Hans Verbeek, and he assured me that is certainly the case. In the course of our discussion, Hans said the word pineapple is most likely spelled the same way in German as it is in French and Dutch. So I checked things out, and sure enough, the good doctor is correct. I wouldn't be surprised if pineapple is spelled the same way in a number of other languages as well. Incidentally, there are three different men in the Bible who are called Ananias. There are 66 books in the Bible, with 39 of them in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And wouldn't you know it, the three men who are called Ananias are all mentioned in the same New Testament book, and that book is none other than Acts. Two of the Ananiases are people who are not painted in a good light, however. The first Ananias was the husband of Sapphira, and he and his wife are mentioned in the fifth chapter of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira were both struck dead by the Lord because they sold some property and claimed they gave all the proceeds to the early church. In reality, they kept some of the money for themselves and lied to the early church and to God, and they were struck dead. The second Ananias was a high priest who is mentioned in the 24th chapter of Acts, in which Paul was under trial before Felix. The Ananias we'll be taking a look at tonight is the one mentioned in the 9th chapter of Acts. He's the one who visited Paul shortly after his dramatic encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. So with that background out of the way, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask you to preside over the message that is to follow this evening about Ananias. Your word never goes out void, despite the many frailties and limitations of a speaker. Guide us, mold us, and shape us. Help us to fall deeper in love with you. May we leave here this evening deeper rooted in you, built up and strengthened in the faith, and may we be overflowing with thankfulness. And we say a special prayer for anyone here this evening who doesn't know you in a personal and real way. We pray this will be the evening they'll surrender their hearts to you and acknowledge you as their Savior and their Lord. As a result, they will leave the auditorium this evening as a new creation in Christ. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our magnificent Savior and our compassionate Lord. Amen. Chances are excellent. Everyone in this auditorium has had to attend a function or an event they absolutely didn't want to. You didn't want to attend largely because you knew someone else would be there. And you knew the moment you saw that person, you would feel deeply uncomfortable. There could be a seemingly endless list of reasons as to why you would feel uncomfortable being in the same room with such a person. Perhaps a person caused you severe harm or inflicted immense pain. Maybe you didn't relish meeting the person because it was something you did. Perhaps you said something in the past you now deeply regret. The possibilities are endless, but I trust you get my drift. It's one of those situations in which going to the function is the last thing you want to do, but common sense dictates you must. I must confess I've had such occasions, and fortunately the vast majority of them were some time ago when I was unsaved. With last week's Timmins High reunion fresh in our minds, I can't help but think of an incident involving the previous reunion at the school in the year 2000. It involves a Daily Press reporter whose name I feel is unfair to share here tonight, so he'll remain nameless. Suffice to say, however, the reporter is not Richard Buell. In a nutshell, the reporter was about 40 years old, never married, and nothing it seemed would work out for him in life. He would start a job, and a year or so later, doors would close, and he would end up going into a different line of work. Finally, he finds himself as cub reporter at the Daily Press. I believe it was the end of his first week on the job when the last TH and VS reunion took place. It was on a Saturday night, and the telephone at home was ringing off the hook from people telling me Shania Twain was the surprise visitor. So I got in touch with her cub reporter and told him there was an emergency and I needed him to cover the Shania visit. The reporter agreed, and that was that. At least I thought it was. However, what the reporter didn't tell me at the time, going to the TH and VS reunion was the last thing in the world he wanted to do. You see, he attended Timmins High, and it was an extremely painful experience. He was a frail, pasty kid who was constantly teased and bullied. To him, the high school was nothing more than a hate factory. And this isn't intended to put down Timmins High. Unfortunately, practically every school in the world's much the same, with people who don't fit in being humiliated and jeered by those who are cool or those who are so-called macho. As a result, going to the reunion that night was the last thing he wanted to do. I suppose he likened it to a survivor of the Holocaust being asked to cover a news event at Auschwitz. Here he was, about 40 years old, never married, and having worked at about 15 or 20 different jobs, with none of them lasting any significant period of time. He was going to the reunion knowing he would see people who were now doctors and lawyers and the owners of highly successful businesses. He would see former cheerleaders and girls who were extremely popular in his school days. And what's more, he would see people who had laughed at him, tormented him, and made his life downright miserable. While going to that reunion, it was as if his stomach was in knots. The palms of his hands were sweating, and his head felt like it was on the brink of coming down with a massive case of a flu. However, he knew he had to attend. To turn down such an assignment might jeopardize everything when his probationary period was up, and the last thing he could afford was to have the door close on yet another job in his life. There's a happy ending to this story, however. When he showed up at the reunion, he was regarded as a conquering hero. Rather than seeing him as a cub reporter who had worked at a long list of different jobs in his life, the people at the reunion saw him as the ace reporter, the one who got all the plum jobs, even being called upon to interview Shania. Sometime later, he told me everyone was looking up to him and showing him respect. For one of a few times in his life, he felt proud about his work career. There's more, however. The reporter went on to gain national fame for the pictures he snapped and the story he wrote that evening. His news reports and photos were published in practically every daily newspaper in Canada, with many of them running it on the front page. And then one of his photos was published in Maclean's magazine. He went on to win special recognition and accolades. And it was truly wonderful to see. But however, I trust you get the point I am attempting to make. We've all had to attend an event we didn't want to. Now, let's take things to the next level. Imagine for a moment there's a mass murderer on the loose, and everyone is filled with fear. For some time, the killer has been roaming around Timmins and District, and there appears to be no way of stopping him. Just the simple mention of a killer's name is enough to send chills down your spine. And then, to your complete amazement, out of the blue, you receive instructions to meet in private with the killer, who is hiding not far from your home. And despite your strong resistance to the instructions, the request for you to meet one-on-one with the killer becomes even more forceful. In fact, the request to meet with a mass murderer becomes an absolute demand. In other words, it's imperative you go. There is no other option, period. Imagine the fear and trepidation you would be experiencing. Imagine the thoughts that would be swimming around in your mind. That, my friends, sums up the situation for Ananias in the 9th chapter of Acts. Ananias, of course, was the man who was called upon to visit Paul after his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul, back then, was known as Saul, of course, and he was also known as a bitter and ruthless adversary of the early church. For example, the 6th and 7th chapter of Acts tells of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the early church. The 8th chapter tells of Saul overseeing the brutal stoning. And Acts chapter 8, verse 3, tells of Saul becoming a brutal and sadistic killing machine. The verse states, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul, of course, had all the legal papers needed to direct the persecution, and he had the absolute authority to put the believers to death, especially if they did not renounce their beliefs. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it states he made havoc of a church. Notes in the New King James Version Study Bible state the words, "He made havoc, hearken to a wild boar ravaging something in an attempt to destroy it." In other words, there was persecution with an animalistic furor. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul freely admits he persecuted Christians. He says he persecuted them to death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And in Acts chapter 22, verse 19, Paul says he beat those in prison who believed in a resurrected Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, Paul is quoted as saying, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of a chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." The statement by Paul that he tried to force believers to blaspheme suggests torture was involved to get them to disavow their belief in a resurrected Jesus. And with this background, Ananias is called upon the Lord in a vision to meet in private with Paul. Clearly, it's easy to see why Ananias wanted no part of that meeting. To be perfectly honest, if I were in the shoes of Ananias, meeting privately with Paul would have been the last thing in the world I would want to do. And I suspect it would be the same with everyone else in this auditorium if we were all perfectly honest. Details about Ananias are provided in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. He's described as a disciple and was in Damascus when the Lord called upon him in a vision. In verses 11 and 12, the Lord states, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." I suspect after those words were uttered, there was dead silence for a while at Ananias's end. Ananias would likely have a look of complete bewilderment on his face as he digested what he had just heard. He's left wondering, how could this be? Ananias is no doubt wondering if he's hearing things correctly. So he responds to the Lord in verse 13 by protesting the instructions. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from a chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." His resistance is greeted with a simple one-word response: "Go." I once heard a Baptist pastor who I deeply admire preach a message about Ananias. And when it got to the part in the message where Ananias is given his marching orders, the preacher hammered his fist on the pulpit and screamed, "Go!" Well, it certainly helped wake us up in our pews that morning. But I somehow suspect this wasn't the case. It's my belief the word "go" was spoken with love, but at the same time in total firmness. It was perhaps like a parent giving instructions to a child. "Go, Bethany, go." While Ananias is digesting the terse response, some elaboration is provided by the Lord. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. After this statement, Scripture indicates Ananias was no longer disobedient. In other words, he went straight to Straight Street to meet Saul. Scripture doesn't indicate how far Ananias had to travel to get to Straight Street. Perhaps it was just a couple blocks. Maybe he had to walk from one side of the city to the other side. No one knows for certain. However, there must have been fear in Ananias' heart when he finally arrived at the home of Judas and prepared to knock on that door. Perhaps if a Christian movie was made, it would show Ananias preparing to knock on the door and then having second thoughts and pulling back his hand for a few more seconds. He clenches his fist to knock on the door once again, and once again he pulls back his hand. Finally, Ananias builds up his courage and he knocks. And in the movie, the door would open ever so slowly, likely with a loud creaking sound to make things eerie and to create suspense. And perhaps at this point, a commercial would be inserted if a movie was shown on television. And when the movie resumed after the commercial, the creaking door would be completely opened, and at the other side, you would see Judas, the owner of a house. And he would have a great big smile on his face. "Come in, Ananias," he would say gladly. "We have been expecting you, as the Lord told us you would be coming." Then you would see Ananias go into the house with Judas proceeding to lead him down a hallway to meet Paul. And near the end of the hallway, Judas would prepare to open the door to another room to introduce Ananias to Paul. Judas would proceed to slowly open the door to Paul's room as suspense builds once again in the movie. Then the door would be completely opened and you would see Paul. It's likely when Ananias saw Paul, he couldn't believe his eyes. He had gone expecting to find a ruthless killer, a man filled with robust energy, perhaps ready to lunge at him at any given moment. In other words, he had gone expecting to see a diabolical maniac. Scripture, however, indicates he found a totally helpless man. After his encounter with Christ, Scripture states Paul did not eat or drink for 3 days. On top of this, he was blind with a growth of scales covering his eyes. In other words, Saul, the great Pharisee and much feared opponent of the early church, was weak and helpless, totally dependent on others. I suspect it was a little bit like the American soldiers who found Saddam Hussein, the former dictator of Iraq, who'd taken refuge in a hole in the ground at the back of a nondescript farmhouse north of Baghdad after the U.S. invasion. The soldiers didn't find Saddam dressed in splendor and bedecked with a vast array of medals and the like. He wasn't in one of his presidential palaces where gold and priceless heirlooms were common. Saddam's palaces were so opulent that at least one of them even had a gold-plated toilet bowl. Rather than living in a palace of mind-boggling riches, the American soldiers found the much feared Iraqi leader literally living in a hole in the ground. Saddam was described as filthy and had lost a substantial amount of weight after being forced to survive on the Iraqi equivalent of TV dinners. Press reports indicate he wasn't defiant at all when the American soldiers arrested him. To the contrary, he was compliant. And this was the case with Saul when Ananias met up with him. He was totally compliant. Verses 17 to 19 state, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." One can't help but wonder what thoughts went through Paul's mind when he was waiting for Ananias to show up. He must have been filled with terrific remorse, shame, and repentance. Here he had been assailing Christians for years, clearly convinced he was in the right. And now he has seen evidence that could not be refuted, and that evidence clearly showed he had been wrong all those years. On top of all the shame and repentance, Paul must have been drained by the encounter with Jesus. It's interesting to note Ananias found Saul on Straight Street. In the entire Bible, Straight Street is the only street specifically mentioned by name. Many people, myself included, believe there's special significance to the street being called Straight. Let's be honest, it wasn't called Crooked Street, it wasn't called Meandering Street or Backward Street. It was called Straight Street. And from this point on, Saul would go straight in a different direction he had been going for all of his life. After persecuting the early church, he would become an unstoppable force in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And it appears a long list of hardships and suffering could not stop Paul from going straight ahead to serve the Lord. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, verse 23 to 29, about some of his sufferings. He had been in prison frequently, being flogged and being exposed to death again and again. 5 times he had been whipped by the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 he was shipwrecked. 1 he spent a day and night in the open sea. He had been constantly on the move. He had been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from his own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. He had labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. He knew hunger and thirst and had been cold and naked. And on top of everything else, he faced daily the pressure of concern for all his churches. And despite this horrible suffering, Paul continued to go straight ahead with his mission to preach the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and by believing in his name, we receive the gift of eternal life. And for this, we should be grateful. As noted, Ananias was initially doubtful when he was first told about the conversion of Paul. And this, even though he was told of the conversion by the Lord in a vision. Imagine the reception Ananias must have received when he told his brothers and sisters in Christ about the amazing transformation of Paul. No doubt they were skeptical too. And perhaps there were some, much like the disciple Thomas, who said they would believe such reports only when they saw Paul. Others perhaps were thinking, yes, Paul might be a changed man, but is it going to last? In fact, in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 30, it tells of the disciples being afraid of Paul and refusing to believe he was a disciple. In other words, it appears the disciples were afraid Paul was just playing a game and was trying to infiltrate the ranks. Paul, of course, through time, would win over their trust. It's interesting to note Ananias is not mentioned again in the Bible after his vision to go and see Paul. Let's be honest here, folks. The facts clearly show Ananias is not a major player in the Bible. But there's no disputing the fact he had a key role to play for his 5 minutes of fame. Because Ananias went to Paul, he was able to become the first contact for Paul while he took his initial steps in becoming a Christian. There's much for us to learn when we study Ananias's role in Scripture. We too might be small players in Christ's kingdom in the scheme of things. And I don't mean to belittle anybody in this room when I say that. However, let's be honest, there's no one in our midst who is a Billy Graham or a Martin Luther. But that doesn't mean we can't be a productive worker for the cause of Christianity. Even so-called little assignments can have a major impact, be it visiting someone in hospital, helping with a chapel program, or saying words of encouragement to others. We too can make our major impact. No doubt the best way to make an impact for Christ is to be obedient to his will. Ananias, despite initial resistance, was obedient to Christ's will. As a result, the course of history was changed forever as Paul spread Christianity throughout much of Eastern and Central Europe and parts of Turkey. It's fitting Bethany refers to Ananias as pineapple because, you see, the fruit has a strong, rigid outer covering. That when that covering is penetrated, it yields tasty fruit that can be used in a variety of dishes. And Ananias, when you think about it, was a lot like a pineapple. He had a strong outer covering that initially had him resist the Lord's instructions. But when Ananias shed his outer covering of resistance, he yielded much fruit for the Lord. And you know something, friends? We're not any different from Ananias or any different from a pineapple. We too have a strong outer covering we often use to block the Lord's direction in our lives. Here's the challenge for us this evening. Let's stop being a pineapple with its outer barrier of resistance. Let the Lord penetrate into our lives and let us bear much fruit for him. In closing, I want to make mention of a restaurant I once saw in Cooksville, just off Highway 400 north of Toronto. The restaurant was on Main Street and it had a big sign in front. The sign said words to the effect, cold coffee, greasy food, sour tasting desserts. Come on in and make yourself at home. To be perfectly honest, I wanted to stop the car right then and there and check things out inside. However, my wife Adita, Bethany, and I had a commitment to be in Godrich that evening, and we could not afford the time to stop. I strongly suspect that restaurant sign, although very unconventional, is highly successful in attracting customers. And before I go any further, let me stress my wife Adita is the world's greatest cook, and I stand here with ample evidence to prove it. But isn't it true? Sometimes the food we eat at home, or at least the stuff I prepare, is something we wouldn't like to pay for at a restaurant. For example, the other morning I was craving coffee before I headed to work, and the creamer I used was right on the expiry date. The cream wasn't sour, but it certainly wasn't fresh, so I made do, even though it wasn't the best tasting coffee. A couple weeks ago, I was craving a midnight snack, so I got up and made myself a tomato sandwich. The bread wasn't stale, but it certainly wasn't fresh. So I made do, even though it wasn't the best tasting tomato sandwich. And I'm certain everyone in this room can relate to doing much the same, even if it's having turkey for 5 straight days after Christmas. In other words, we often make do because we're rushing out the door to go to work and to use the coffee creamer that's not fresh seems to make sense. In other words, we make do with what we have. And yet again, isn't this how many of us are living our Christian lives? We are making do. We're settling for second best. And if that's the case, we need to stop being a pineapple. We need to get rid of our strong outer shells and let the Lord fully penetrate into our lives. When that happens, we will truly produce more fruit for the Lord. When we do that, the state of Christianity at Grace Bible Chapel, as well as Timmins in general, will be much stronger. The challenge is yours. Are you up to accepting it? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give thanks this evening for servants such as Ananias and the example he sets for other Christians. There is no disputing the fact Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he came into the world in the form of a lowly man, and not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He died a horrible death on the cross for us, only to rise from the dead 3 days later. Scripture is clear about this. By confessing him as our Savior and Lord and following him, we have crossed over from death to life. We not only have forgiveness of our sins, but the unbelievable gift of eternal life. We pray those in attendance this evening will deepen their commitment and fall deeper in love with you. And if there's anyone here this evening who doesn't know you in a personal and real way, we pray they will seize the opportunity to invite you into their heart and to live for you. May this be the time when they decide to become a new creation, with the end result being the angels will rejoice in heaven, as quoted in Luke 15:7. And may all the honor go to you, Heavenly Father. We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our majestic Savior and our compassionate Lord. Amen.